Amen. Good morning, church. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to enter the Word of God together. So we are going to do that. I just really, by the way, have enjoyed the storytelling. Thank you, Holly, for your testimony. Thank you for going. Really encouraging how we are connected to a global family and the story of what God is doing in Uganda. Even through from difficult times, obviously difficult story in the slums, difficult time in the country. And you know, God doesn't seem to mind to put his people in difficult times. Amen? Yeah. Welcome to today's preach. All right, so there's a little hint. This may be a challenging word. I hope you're ready. I hope your seat belts are fastened for the difficult word. But to start with, I have a question for you. If I was to tell you that we're going to have a test today, how do you feel when I say that? Look at this excitement, huh? Bring it on. Okay, students are the, you know, like, hey, that's fine, no problem. I'm taking tests all the time. How many of you, the heart starts to palpitate, your hand, palms get sweaty? What, are you kidding? I came to church, I'm going to get a test? No way. Is it open book? Is it, well, okay, would you prefer a written exam or an oral exam? How many people? Written exam? Oral exam? Yeah, I'm with the oral exam. Just get it over all at once. Come on, let's get the pain out. That's my naive story of finishing university right there. It's actually very difficult to do an oral exam. They can ask you all kinds of questions. So we're having an oral exam right now, and my question for you is, does God give tests to his people? Yes. 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 Well, yes, well said. You were right on track. And you have passed the test. There it is. That's it. It was a one question test. But the follow up question for me is, then why do we have in the New Testament, I'm just like the pre word before the word, by the way. We'll get there. Why do we have then Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer, don't lead us into a time of test or trial? Why does he have us pray that? If God is the one bringing us into the time of test and trial. And so we look at the whole of Scripture, and we look at first, I think actually Holly brought up James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy. Oh, yes. Trials and tests. Consider it joy. 1 Peter the same. In these trials you may have had to suffer, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may result in praise and glory. Tests and trials, he does put in our path. But when we pray, Lord, don't lead us in a time of trial, what we're really saying is, Lord, don't let the trial that I'm in right now, don't let this time of testing tempt me to doubt your goodness or your control of my life. Does that make sense? Don't let this time of testing tempt me to doubt that you are good. That's what we're really praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Because we know we're going to be going through, because he is about our discipleship. Amen? He is so about that. He's going to take us through times of trial. But when we pray that he would not let us be tempted to doubt him. And that's a good word, because as we get into this passage, we've been talking about fear not, live by faith. And we've been looking at the story of Abraham. What an awesome guy, Abraham. Loved being in this book with you, in the story of Abraham. And the challenging thing is that fear not is probably the most often command, I think, in Scripture. There is a place now later in the Psalms and in the Proverbs where we get to learn the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? And so what happens, you know, when the life's trials are coming our way and God makes us face our greatest fear? What do we do? What do we do then? So that's our intro. Abraham, that wizened old man, though, what a guy. The person God chose to make the channel of his blessing to all the nations. A staggering promise when you think about it. And what an interesting choice the 75-year-old man who's childless, whose wife is barren, they must be the most uniquely unqualified people in the face of the whole world, that they would be the channel of blessing. Their descendants will be the blessing to all the nations. How is that even possible? And yet, this is the one God has chosen. Uniquely disqualified, except for one thing about Abraham. One thing. And that is, when God calls Abraham to go, Abraham goes without hesitation, with no reserve. He is that picture of responsiveness that Hebrews 11 has been talking to us about. We've been also kind of in Hebrews 11, and we're going to be going back and forth a bit today in Hebrews 11. He's in a vibrant example of someone who lived with the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean he did it all so perfectly. I mean, he had his not-so-faithful moments, right? I remember that, walking in Egypt and a little afraid of Pharaoh, he started to treat his beautiful wife, Sarah, as his sister. Okay, just to avoid trouble. Of course, only therein bringing a lot more trouble on Pharaoh and everybody, and that was a mess. Nevertheless, God was faithful to Abraham and Sarah. They got fairly, well, in the waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, which took a while. As you remember, Sarah and Abraham hatched up this interesting plan with Hagar, that impregnating Hagar and having Ishmael would be a great way to go about this. This surely will be the answer. And God is still faithful and generous to Abraham and Sarah and blesses Ishmael and Hagar. Through all of their not-so-faithful plan B moments, God is faithful with Abraham and Sarah throughout their story. So today, we're finishing our study of Abraham by looking at, well, we're going to be going up a difficult mountain with Abraham and Isaac. I think, to me, this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, a place where God has called Abraham to sacrifice his only son. So before I read the Scriptures, I want to pray for us, as I believe this is challenging. And we need the Holy Spirit to guide us into the right focus, to the right listening ear. All right? Can we do that? Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet. And we want to embrace the comforting passages and the challenging passages. We want to hear from you. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, let the words and the listening ears of all of us be tuned to your Holy Spirit to receive from you what you want to impart to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the word. I think I have it on a slide. Thanks, Ian. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and the boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, Father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of the enemy of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. And we thank him as we enter in. So, a harrowing story, is it not? And maybe you've read this many times over. Maybe you've have studied it yourself. Maybe this is a relatively new passage to you. But maybe it's brand new. I don't know. Each time it has different ways of getting under our skin and maybe making us troubled. And if that's the case in reading it to you this morning, just know you're not alone. Many people have been troubled and challenged by this passage over the years. In fact, Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher, considered the father of modern existentialism, he really lived into this story and tried to understand it for years and years. He finally wrote a book called Fear and Trembling. And I won't try to summarize that book to you right now, but suffice to say, he rewrote the story four different ways in an effort to understand what is this story about, essentially answering the following two questions. One, why would God ask for this? And two, why would Abraham be willing to do this? Those are really my questions, too, as I come to this text that I want us to look at. We may now never fully answer those questions to our heart's satisfaction this morning. So I'm just going to disclaimer, we're going to seek to hear from the Lord together. But it may remain with us a story that is something we'll be continuing to talk to God about, and I think that's all right. I think it's all right to keep talking with the Lord about the challenging scriptures. I invite us to do that beyond today. But while we don't know everything, and there's a lot this passage doesn't tell us, here are some things we know. Number one, right from the beginning, we know this is a test. This is only a test. And so we know from the beginning as readers, as listeners, that God does not intend for Abraham to actually kill his son. It's a test. He is testing the heart of Abraham. Unfortunately, Abraham does not know this. Now, the flip side of this is that we learn that God, as we discussed at the beginning, is a God who will bring the test. He is a God who tests his people. He is a God who wants to prove our genuineness, our wholeheartedness of faith. He wants to see us be complete in our faith. And that's what his test is all about. We've talked a little bit about how much we like tests, how much we prefer not to have them. But to understand, God's intent is not that we or Abraham fail the test. His intent is to see faith confirmed, proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, Abraham is wholehearted in his commitment. Not to see him fail, not to see us fail. To see us fail, that's the goal of the serpent. That's the goal of the enemy. That's the goal of the one in the garden who distorted the word of God, who caused there to be distrust. Did God really say you shouldn't have any tree in the garden? Who sought to disrupt the relationship of Adam and Eve with the Lord and was successful. as they fell into distrust. So first of all, we know that God is a God who gives the test, but he's a God who wants to see us have our faith proven. We also know that God condemns child sacrifice, just in case that's unclear. In all the Mosaic law, all over the place, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, Isaiah, and all the prophets too, God is unequivocal. He's clear. He absolutely abhors this practice that was done in ancient times by Semitic tribes and by Canaanite tribes, this practice of child sacrifice. Just one example in Jeremiah chapter 7. And they have built the high places to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. This is not on the heart of God that this would happen. Nevertheless, Abraham did not have the Mosaic law. That was coming later. He did not have the benefit of foreknowledge that this was going to be true. All Abraham has is God's command to obey. And so he does. The third thing we have that we know is we know the character of this God. We know that this is the God who's been faithful to Abraham and Sarah. We know that he's shown his mercy, as I've said already, through their ups and downs of faithfulness. He's also the God who shows tender care towards Hagar and Ishmael. We know the character of God. So those are some of the things we know. What we don't know, as we read this passage, is we don't really know what is Abraham feeling as he does this. There are no words about what kind of anguish this must have caused him. This text is hauntingly silent. It's one of these good Old Testament passages with an economy of words where it doesn't go into detail. It just is terse. And we don't really know Isaac's feelings either. But what we do know is, right from the beginning, we know Abraham loves Isaac. It says three times, your son, your only son, whom you love. The text, it repeats that over and over. And then son is repeated in this passage 10 times. It's to make certain that as we read this, we know Abraham loves Isaac. This is not an arbitrary thing. Ishmael, Isaac, I guess, you know, I don't know. I guess, yeah, fine. He loves Isaac. This is the son of the promise. This is the son he's waited for 25 years. 25 years. Imagine, that is a long labor, 25 years. It's a long time. And now, after these many years, God has finally brought the fulfillment of the promise. In chapter 21, after a 25-year wait, God fills their house with laughter, literally, because that's what Isaac means. Sarah has Isaac. And when we start in this passage, a chapter later, it says, after these things, somehow there's been a time lag, right? Such that now Isaac is actually, you know, talking with his father. He's carrying a pile of wood on his back. This must be at least 10 to 15 years later. Some kind of gap of time has happened. All that while, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac have been a family, enjoying time together, only making the bond even stronger. This is the son he loves. He loves. So clearly this would be a challenging command for Abraham. Some rabbinic traditions even think that it was Isaac was 33 when he and Abraham went up Mount Moriah together. Still, the troubling question is, Abraham loves this son, but he goes without argument? This is the same Abraham who argued and bargained with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, who was anxious for the welfare of Ishmael, but now he's silent about offering up his son? How is that? Hopefully we'll get to that later, because I don't fully know. But here's what we know about Abraham. We know from the beginning, here I am. He is a man at the ready. When God calls him, he stands at the ready. Here I am. He says that three times. His son asks, Father, and he responds, here I am. The angel of Yahweh stops him and says, Abraham, Abraham. He says, here I am. Abraham is like a butler to the word of God. He is at the ready. He is paying attention. He wants to do what the Lord wants him to do. He is ready to put his faith into action. I have a quote from Thomas Cahill, hopefully up on the screen. The God who called him out into the wilderness and made impossible promises has begun to bring those promises to fulfillment. But this must not mean that through this God I can see the future. This must not mean that neither us or Abraham can see the future or control what has not yet come to be. I control nothing. My task is to be as open to God as I am to my own child. To both I must say, here I am. This is quite a contrast when you think back to Adam and Eve. After the sin in the garden, they were effectively saying, hiding from God, here I'm not. They don't want to be found by God, right? And it's such that God has to go saying, Adam, where are you? No, Abraham is at the ready. Here I am. I am available. He is also a man of action. We see lots of verbs right away. As soon as he's commanded, he is a man that gets up early the next morning. He saddles his donkey. He takes two men. He brings Isaac. He cuts the wood. He's got up and gone. He's on the way. So much so that James, the book of James, looks back to Abraham as the picture of faith in action. He says in the book of James, faith was active in Abraham along with his works because, this is the big theme, of course, of the book of James, faith without works is dead. Abraham, exemplary man of action, a man of faith. So those are a couple things we see. We see this poignant interaction with Abraham and Isaac. Can you imagine the question as you're walking along? Where is the lamb? Father, where is the lamb? And we begin to see something that Abraham is carrying along with him. An aspect of his faith that we get clues to, I think that help us understand how Abraham is able to do this. Because he says, first of all, he says to his servants, we will come back to you. Okay? We will come back to you. Now, we don't know. Maybe that just sounds better than I'm going to go up there and sacrifice my son and come back to you. But he says, we will come back to you. He says to his son Isaac, God himself will provide the sacrifice, my son. How does Abraham come up with that? Where does that come from? And now the word there for provide, there's a wordplay going on in the passage. And the word is actually to see. So earlier when he sees the mountain where they're going to go, that's the word. He sees it in the distance. Here it is. God will see to it, more or less. God will see to it himself. Later when the angel of the Lord stops him, and he looks up, he sees the ram caught in the thicket. It's the same word. He sees it. There is a strong connection in the passage between seeing and the provision of God. They are linked. This is so much so that Hebrews later, looking back on this passage, is making this like Abraham is the archetype, the story of how faith is exemplified for all followers of God. In Hebrews it says, chapter 11, all of these faithful ones died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. From a distance they saw and greeted them. Somehow Abraham is seeing the provision of God is going to come. God is going to do this somehow. It goes on in Hebrews 11, commenting on this passage. By faith Abraham, this is verse 17, I don't know, I might have a slide for this. If not, there we are, thank you. When put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Hebrews is telling us that Abraham believes he will somehow gain Isaac back. Somehow, this promise that Isaac, through Isaac, all the descendants of the earth will be blessed, somehow he knows God is going to work this out. There's not a strong belief in resurrection then. He doesn't know how it's going to happen, but Hebrews is telling us he does have some conviction. God is at work. And so Abraham is carrying his faith up this mountain of testing with him and Isaac. So we have this slow motion, painful scene now where Abraham is building the altar. It all feels like it's going like underwater to me. He's binding Isaac. I don't even know how that actually happened or how Isaac didn't just split or run away. Isaac perhaps put up with this, is what we might conclude from that. He puts him on the altar. He raises his knife, and we, as a reader, I'm just thinking, any time now, God, any time. Break in, you know? And finally, the angel of the Lord says, stop! Abraham, Abraham! And with a collective sigh of relief, God intervenes. Okay, why is God asking for this? What is the purpose here? Well, the angel of the Lord hones in on it right away. He says, because you have not withheld from me your only son, whom you love, but you fear God. Now I know, he says, the angel of the Lord says, now I know that you fear God. It is proven beyond any doubt. God is testing Abraham to see, is Abraham's trust in God alone? Is he trusting the giver or is he trusting the gift? Is he holding anything back? Is he protecting, safeguarding, keeping him as a small god in a way of his own? Or is he completely relinquished his life to God? I mean, how tempting would it be for Abraham to trust the gift of Isaac? The gift after 25 years of waiting. 25 years waiting for the promise of fulfillment that Sarah would have this son and through whom all the descendants of the earth would be blessed. Descendants as numerous as the stars. I think that would be very, very tempting. Effectively, Isaac is Abraham's very life and future. To sacrifice Isaac is to sacrifice everything. It's for Abraham giving up his future and his dreams. I mean, especially from a Middle Eastern perspective where the descendant and the line was your identity. Putting Isaac on the altar is really Abraham himself. Abraham putting himself on the altar as Isaac is his whole future and legacy. Maybe this helps us understand what can feel a little bit incongruous, that Abraham bargained with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, but is when he's asked to offer up Isaac, he's all action. Because Abraham knew deep down this son he loves, this life-giving God, this promise-keeping God who has given the son to him has every right to ask for him back. That this son he loves is so important to him, of course God is asking for him to test Abraham's allegiance, to test his love, to test his worship. It is the call, the test of an ultimate sacrifice, an obedience which does not protect even what is most precious, but trusts God with the future, with everything. Well, aren't we glad that just relates to the Old Testament, and it's just right back there. Now, so as we move forward and remind ourselves of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, we hear some similar call, equally challenging. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Jesus carries on with the same radical call of trust. You must surrender everything. So what is God doing here? Well, first of all, he is testing Abraham, as we've discussed. Who does he love more? Is he withholding and afraid, or is he open-handed and trusting God with his life and future? I have a slide. I think it's, we probably quote Walter Brueggemann every week, so it's time for Walter Brueggemann. And now, Walter Brueggemann. Will Abraham trust and obey the giver or only adore the gift? This is the test question, he says. At the beginning, God is the tester. At the end, God is the provider. Brueggemann asks, can the same God who promises life also command death? After all, to assert that God provides requires a faith as intense as does the conviction that God tests. And we are not allowed to choose between God's testing and providing, between the command and the promise. We are not allowed to choose between God's testing and providing. God as tester and provider. I think one thing is pretty clear. We would rather be more comfortable with God as provider. Amen? Let's have just that aspect of God to hang out with all the time, right? God as tester. Less comfortable. But it's clear God puts us through the test to transform us, to prove the genuineness of our faith into his image. God as tester and provider. Sounds a little bit like parenting. And those of you that are kids thinking, gosh, it sounds a little bit like having parents. So I want to just tell you a brief story of the Colby family now. We've been provided for and tested well by all of our kids. And since Caleb's here, I won't tell his story. But maybe especially have a story around the adoption of our youngest, Lily. I don't know if how many of you know our youngest daughter, Lily, who's 15, was adopted. And I called her up. She's in Orange County today visiting Susie's mom and having fun and texting me all kinds of questions about things. But I asked her if it's okay for me to share this story, and she said yes. So when Lily was 20 days old, we received her into our home. And we, from the minute I held Lily Colby, I'll speak for myself because I know this is already true for Susie, she was a Colby. I mean, right from the get-go, holding that baby, attaching myself and her, spending time, lots of time with her. She had some health issues early on. She was a Colby. But the process of her adoption took 3 years. 3.5 years? 3.5 years. It took a long time, long time. And I remember going up the mountain one day because we didn't know in that final period of time, that third year, whether or not this was going to work out, whether or not this adoption would be finalized. We didn't know. And we prepared to go into court that day and hear the answer of the judge, not knowing. I got to tell you, I don't know if I've ever been that anxious in all my days. And someone had given to us a song based on that scripture, you know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be moved, and it would be moved into the sea. It was in Spanish, si tuvieras fe, como grano de mostaza, puedes dile a las montañas, muévese, muévete. So it's a song, it's got a Latin beat. So Lily and I, we danced to that song. We danced and sang that song days and days and days. I remember in particular that morning, preparing to go to court, feeling out of sorts, feeling all ripped up inside, not knowing what was going to happen at the top of this mountain, this figurative mountain. And we danced our way into believing that. We just danced it because we didn't know. We knew God is good. We knew he's a provider, but he is also putting us in a test. Now, obviously, we know the end of the story. God has given us Lily, and from that day forward, she is a Colby. But we find ourselves in times of real challenge and test. I think, in many ways, our church is in a time of test as we are in transition. I think it's a test. God is provider, but God also is with us in the test. And he's asking, he's calling us, are you wholehearted? Are you completely dedicated? We may have to dance our way into some belief around believing his goodness. So God is at work testing Abraham. He's at work creating through Abraham new patterns of trust that Israel's going to walk in. So we have that in the whole story of this giving of the firstborn son becomes a pattern of faith and trust. They're commanded, all the families of Israel, to dedicate the firstborn son. They become the priests for the tabernacle service early on. Later that, of course, becomes the Levites. And the firstborn son is redeemed through sacrifice. God is building not just a family of faith. He's building a kingdom of priests through whom he's going to bless the nations. That's his purpose. That's why he puts them and he puts us through the test. It says in this that to this day, the place is called on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That mount becomes a place called Jerusalem. And that specific hill is the one on which now stands the Dome of the Rock, where actually Muslims believe it was Ishmael Abraham offered up. But most importantly, 2,000 years later after this story of Abraham and Isaac, it would be that same hill, God's son, God's only son, the son God loves, would carry the wood of the cross, would go up the mountain, would be bound, and would be sacrificed, and would be killed. God himself would see to it. God himself would sacrifice his only son. All this story that's beginning here in Abraham and Isaac, which graciously stops, it's stopped by the angel of the Lord, has its fulfillment and redemption in the story of God's giving his only son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. As John the Baptist says when he saw Jesus, "This, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God himself sees to it. Now, looking at Abraham, the angel of the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and I believe he has a word for us too. "I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham is our example, someone who chooses to not fear his life, not fear the loss of descendants, not fear the lack of his legacy. He's deciding he's going to fear God instead. He's going to have a reverential awe of God. He's going to have a holy awe for God's life-giving power, his radical call on Abraham's life. He's not going to withhold anything from God. He's going to surrender to him everything. So our question, my question for you is, what are we afraid to let go of? Are we in a time of test, a time of trial ourselves, in which we are being tempted to withhold from God, that God is asking us, he's pointing to, he's putting his finger on, and saying to us, are we willing to offer that back up to you, back up to him? So I want to make some space, have us think about these questions that are up on the board. What are we withholding from God? What do we fear more, a loss of control of our lives or an unwillingness to obey God? What is God calling us to offer up to him? You know, we think offering up our life feels like using up our life. It feels burdensome. It feels weighty, and it can be weighty. But actually, the exhausting way to live is when we keep our Christianity on the shelf. Our exhausting way to live is when we haven't decided whether we're going to surrender that area of our life. And so we keep it there, and we live in that tension of not really fully obeying him. That is exhausting. It's actually much more life-giving when we've surrendered it all. We are obeying him fully and trusting him. And we believe that God is the one who is going to see to it. He is going to provide, and we don't have to worry about that. So is it our life itself that we need to surrender to the Lord? Is it a time right now when you have not actually ever done that? You have not fully offered up your life to God. And this is a great day to do that, to turn over your life to him completely. Is it a relationship? You know, God's given us relationships as a gift, but often they can become a place of compromise, of idolatry. And we make those compromises to our detriment. Is he asking us to offer that to him? Is it our very identity, our very sense of who we are, that we aren't willing to change because this is just the way we are? I want to briefly tell you about Howard Guinness. Howard Guinness was a medical student. There he is. Nice chap. And as a medical student, he was excited, obviously, becoming a doctor, but God stopped him and called him to go. And to go to this hinterland where there weren't many people that believed the gospel. And so he was really into, I think, rugby or maybe it was lacrosse. He sold all of his sports equipment to buy a one-way ticket to come to Canada. Yes, that's right, to Canada. So in 1929, he did a whistle-stop tour on the train, stopping at every university, calling the students together and saying, you need to sacrifice your lives for the gospel. That is God's call to you. And students rallied and started fellowships and started camps. And that wasn't enough for Howard. Instead of going back to medical school, he was having so much fun, he decided to go to Australia and become a reverend and do ministry there. He didn't hold on to what he thought his identity was. He was open to the call of God and what that might mean. See, we don't want to withhold from God, clutching onto control, and miss out on his provision, his very best for us. As Genesis concludes, because you have done this, I will indeed bless you. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. I want to invite up the worship band, Braden, for one more song. Is that a possibility? It is now. Thank you. Thanks, team. And I want to end with two things. Our time is gone. But I want to read to you these words from Howard Guinness, and then I'm going to invite us, if this is a day you want to rededicate yourself, to surrender again, offer up yourselves, I'm going to invite us to stand as we pray after I read this, and then have people come around you and pray. So these are the words of Howard Guinness, 1929. Okay, so they're kind of old. I'm sorry, that's probably impossible to read, but I will read it to you. Challenging words. Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers? Those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men who say no to self and the women who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, and to die on it? Where are the men and women who are willing to pay the price of vision? Where are the men and women of prayer? Where are the men and women who, like the psalmist of old, count God's word of more importance to them than their daily food? Where are God's men and women in this day of God's power? Let's pray. Jesus, I'm just thinking of the word that you gave before this sermon from Aloha, that we get so focused on stuff, and day by day, moment by moment, we need to give you our attention, our whole hearts. That's what we long for, and we thank you that you saw to it yourself. You, Jesus, died and were rose again for our sakes. And now call us to a holy obedience. Jesus, we pray this would be a new day. A new day for us, a new day for our church. We pray, Father, that you would help us to surrender to you any places of our heart or life. We are not submitted to you. We ask, Father, that your grace would empower us to do that, to live this way. That we would indeed be children of blessing, part of your family, the kingdom of priests, through us, that many would be blessed, all the nations. And they would see in us a reflection of who you are. I just want to invite you right now, if that's your heart and you want to make today a new day of surrender to God, I want to invite you to stand up. So good to surrender to God who is so utterly trustworthy. We have nothing to fear in following God who sees to it himself. I just want to invite people that are around, these friends, to just lay a hand on them. I'm going to pray a blessing on you and then we'll finish in worship. Jesus, it's just the grain of a mustard seed we need sometimes, and you are able in us to move a mountain. Nevertheless, God, we want to bring to you our very lives, our very selves. Thank you for each of these who are standing. Would you increase their faith? A grain of mustard seed giving light, giving flourishing, bursting forth, growing, that their life, as they turn their lives to you again in complete trust, would they find that you are the God who sees to it himself. You've provided. You are making a way. And you are making yourself known. Would this day be the beginning of deeper trust for these and for all of us? We pray in your name. Amen.